Good morning. How are you all this morning? Good, good. Well, over the past, 3 weeks, we've heard Jesus teach a series of parables about what the kingdom of heaven is like. There are ordinary stories that gave us a glimpse into some of the mysterious ways of the kingdom of Christ. In the two paragraphs set before us this morning, we see Christ's kingdom compared to kingdoms of the earth. For this morning, these paragraphs are examples of the world as we know it. Sandwiched between these teachings about the kingdom of heaven, the parables, and the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, we have these examples of how different the power, authority, and character of Christ are. And so as we turn to the scriptures, I'd like to pray for us, if you'll pray with me. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you that you've gathered us here together as your people, that we could come this morning and sing these songs of praise. Remember how great your love for us is. Remember the work you have for us. Remember the work you're doing in our lives. And Father, as we come to your scriptures, I pray that you'd open our eyes and our hearts and our ears, that you'd allow for us to see and hear and understand, that your word would take root in our heart and bear fruit in our lives, Father, that you would have your way with us this morning. I thank you and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start with our first paragraph, the end of Matthew chapter 13. Verse 53 says, "And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household.' And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." So Jesus has finished the time of teaching that we just spent the last 3 weeks on, and he goes to his hometown, back to Nazareth. Jesus was, of course, born in Bethlehem, and his family was forced to flee from there because of the murderous plot of Herod. After Herod dies, Jesus and his family return from Egypt and they settle in Nazareth. That is where Jesus was raised. It says he taught them in their synagogue, but this was not a place that Jesus would have walked into for the first time. This would have been Jesus' synagogue growing up. In some ways, this is like a young man coming home from college. Jesus has been away for a while. But now he's back, seeing all the familiar faces, being in all the regular places. And the text tells us that they were astonished. They were completely amazed. They couldn't believe what they were seeing and hearing. Things didn't compute for them. They thought that they knew some things, and then they saw and heard some things. And the two did not add up right for them. They ask, "Where did this man get this wisdom from? How can he do these mighty works?" They focus on these two aspects of Christ's ministry, amazed at both his teaching and at his ability to do miraculous things. Both impressive things, but what confounded them was not just the teachings, not just the miracles themselves, but that they knew little Jesus. They knew that he was the carpenter's son. These people knew Jesus' father. He had likely done work for all of them at some time or another. And Jesus could have even learned the trade from Joseph, been brought along to do repairs so that they can remember little Jesus going off to work with his dad. You know when I'm saying dad, you know, they would have called him dad, you know. You know what I'm saying. And they ask, "Isn't his mom Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Aren't all his sisters here too? They know all of Jesus' family. They've seen them all grow up. They lived together somewhere around 30 years. They've seen the family grow up. They've gone to synagogue together. They've helped one another when one was in need. They've been neighbors. And then verse 57 tells us that the people of Nazareth took offense at Jesus. Here Jesus is coming back home and they are offended at his teaching. Not at what he's teaching, but that he is teaching. Offended by his authority, offended by the miracles he performs. Offended because they know Jesus and his family. They're nothing special. They're not extraordinary. They're just from Nazareth like the rest of us. Don't miss that these are people who have more knowledge, more information about Jesus than anyone else. Right? They hear his teachings, they see his authority, they see the way that he works wonders, and they think they know Jesus. In truth, they have more information about Jesus than the scriptures record. Right? We only have from Jesus' birth to Jesus being baptized, we just have one account in the scriptures. These people can fill in the blanks for us. They do not lack knowledge of Jesus. What they lack is the understanding that God is doing something new in their midst, that God is at work. What they lack is a life-transforming encounter with Jesus. What they lack is the ability to see through everything that they know. They lack the ability to look past the unremarkable origin that Jesus and his family have had among them and to see that God is working through this simple man from Nazareth. And while praise God that we have not rejected him as these people did, our sins are paid for by the blood of the Lamb and we are the people of God, there are still two warnings for us. Two warnings about the pursuit of knowledge and about the trap of familiarity. For we can put gaining knowledge above all else. We can put so much weight into our knowledge of God, as if having the right answers, having the right doctrine will bring us salvation. Of course, we want to get those things right. Of course, we want to grow in knowledge. But only if that knowledge is going to grow into understanding. Only if that knowledge is going to grow hands and feet and be a part of the way that we live our everyday lives. The hard truth is that many of us don't need to learn more. But we need to put to work the knowledge that we already have. But we can so easily settle for simply accumulating knowledge upon knowledge, to learn all these things intellectually, but never go beyond it. And the danger of having all this knowledge is that we can become trapped by familiarity. Sometimes this familiarity causes for us to consider the miraculous as mundane. For example, communion, Christmas, and Easter can all become routines that we do every week, every year. We can miss the wonder and awe of it all because we've celebrated it so many times before. Or familiarity can cause for us to take for granted the daily miracles in our lives. We don't often stop to think about the way that God holds all things together in his hands, the way we have oxygen to breathe, the way our heart is pumping blood throughout our body, so on and so on, these daily miracles that we just take for granted. Or familiarity can cause for us to think that God can never do anything new. We're familiar with what he does. And so we lose our imaginations. We constrict God to a box and insist that everything must be done and must go a certain way because of the past experiences that we've had in our lives. Or familiarity can also cause completely rejecting Jesus, just as it did to these men and women in the first century Nazareth. Jesus responds to them with a sort of proverb that says, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown." And then verse 58 contains an interesting statement that provides more warning to us about familiarity. For it says that Jesus did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Why? It's important that we do not think that a lack of faith handicaps God from working in miraculous ways. Right? We desire to grow in faith. We know the weight behind having great faith. We want great faith. But we also remember that God is bigger than any amount of faith. God does not need our faith to act. Their unbelief did not make it so that Jesus was unable to perform miracles. Right? We've seen countless examples already where people don't even ask. It says nothing about their faith and Jesus just heals them. God is not dependent on our faith to do what God will do, although we do want to grow in our faith. Rather, the reason why Jesus is not doing mighty works here is because it would not have been helpful. It would have been counterproductive to these people. For if these people are offended by Jesus' mighty works, if they're offended by the things that he does, then by doing them, they're not going to open their eyes or their hearts to who he is. They'll just get more offended. They'll just close themselves off to the more and more to the idea that God could be doing something new in their midst. And so the warning to us is not about lacking, but about abundance. The warning is about having too much information about God in our heads that never moves into our lives. The warning is about a familiarity with God that keeps us from moving, and that then keeps God from moving, that puts God in a box. These people in Nazareth have put Jesus in a box. They said, "You are the son of a carpenter. Here's your family. Here's your house. Here's your grade school teacher. Here's your childhood friend. This is who you are. You can be nothing more." And so Jesus didn't do much more while he was there. If we want to be a part of God moving, we must humbly admit that what we know of God barely scratches the surface of all that God is. And also realize that we need to move beyond information, that we need to encounter Jesus for who he is and allow for him to change our lives. From this paragraph of Jesus being rejected in his own hometown by the people who knew the most about him, we move to a story of senseless murder as power and authority are misused by the kingdoms of this world. Chapter 14, verse 1 says, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter.' And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus." So even though Jesus has been rejected by his hometown, we see the works of Christ are continually to be more and more well known. He has a sort of fame growing. People know what Jesus is doing. And we see here that Herod the Tetrarch has become aware of it. Now, a little family history for us so we can understand this a little. This Herod is the son of the Herod that we met in chapter 2, who died so that Jesus could return. Herod who tried to kill Jesus. After Herod, the name Herod became a sort of title for all of his sons who were kind of like kings, and they wanted to be thought of as kings, but they weren't really kings. They didn't have much authority on their own. They served Rome. They were under the power of authority of the Roman Empire. So they had no autonomy to themselves. They had no real authority that could not be taken away by Rome. History knows this particular Herod of chapter 14 as Herod Antipas. He's a tetrarch because the territory that Herod the Great ruled over has been divided into three regions to his three sons. And Antipas rules over the region of Galilee and Tiberias, which is where Jesus would have spent most of his ministry up to this point. So we see that Herod has seized John and thrown him into prison for the sake of Herodias. Now, the Herod family is not distinctly Jewish. They're Jewish enough for the Roman Empire to say, you're Jewish, you can rule over everybody. But Herod the Great's parents were an Edomite, descendant of Esau, and a Samaritan. One of his grandmothers were Jewish, and Herod was raised according to Jewish customs. But to the Jewish, the Orthodox Jewish people in the first century, he was not Jewish enough. And so we see tensions every time Herod's brought up in scriptures, any of the Herod family, we see tensions because they're not quite Jewish enough. Here he is claiming to be their king, but by his lineage, he cannot be their king. He does not come from the line of David, and he's an Edomite and a Samaritan. And so Herod the Great and his sons are always trying to appease, trying to prove themselves as rightful kings, right? That's why Herod rebuilds the temple and so forth. And the people are constantly criticizing them for their failures. They're not the true king. And from this text, we see that John the Baptist was apparently part of the chorus of criticism as he challenged Antipas and pointed out his moral failures. In this instance, it's that Herod has taken Herodias as his own. She's the wife of his brother Philip. Now, because I know you guys like to read through Leviticus every couple weeks, you know that a brother is to marry his brother's wife if that brother has died without children. There's just two problems with Herod's arrangement here. One is that Philip had children, and second is that Philip is still alive. Herod Antipas and Herodias were both married when they met, but divorced and seemingly married each other. So it's an obviously messy arrangement, right? And I've said nothing about the fact that Herod and Herodias are both different branches of the same family tree to make it even more messy. And so John the Baptist lets it be known that this is not right. Not only does it upset Antipas to have this criticism, but it upsets Herodias. So Herod seizes him. He desires to put John to death, but he's afraid of the people, for they believe him to be a prophet. And so we see that John is put in prison for an undisclosed amount of time until Herod's birthday party. And at Herod's birthday party, we see that his niece slash stepdaughter dances before everyone, and it pleases Herod so that he promises on oath to give her whatever she asks for. Now, this is not only disturbing, right? This is not like church approved, right? If we had this on a movie night, you guys would be writing emails to the elder board. But it's also clearly foolish. Why would the ruler over a region make an anything you want kind of offer, blindly promise to give it? Herod is filled with pride. He's trying to impress his guests. And the girl is apparently given time to decide. She consults her mother, who tells her what to ask for, to ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter, which obviously means killing John the Baptist. The wickedness of this group of people is on clear display. Right? The marriage situation itself, the extravagant party, the strange dance, and now requesting the killing of a man to fulfill a foolish promise, and soon to actually have that man killed. The text notes that Herod was sorry about it, but that a promise is a promise, and so he commands it to be done. Notice it doesn't say, just say that he made an oath to do it, so he did it, though. It says, because of his guests. There's a suggestion implied in the text that if he had not made the promise in front of a group of people he was trying to impress, then perhaps he would have broken his oath and refused to do such a thing. Perhaps he would have told the girl to pick something else. But the pride of Herod will drive him to do anything. The false allure of authority will cause him to violate any values that he may have had. It will cause him to reject every bit of wisdom. For authority is in some ways always dependent on others. It requires others to submit to treat you with authority. Herod is always trying to keep his authority in between Rome and the Jewish people. And so he cannot have a group of influential people in the room think of him as a fraud or a liar. He must keep on good terms with them. And in this wicked world, that means murdering a prophet to save face and please his wicked wife. The wickedness of the people continues as the head is literally brought on a platter, first to the girl and then to her mother. As if it wasn't wicked enough to request John the Baptist to be killed, now they're passing his head around as some sort of disturbing trophy and apparently pleased with themselves. And verse 12 circles this narrative back to Jesus, telling that John's disciples took the body and they buried it, and then they went and told Jesus, who is not only a relative of John, but whose ministry has been closely related since the beginning, and whose ministry will continue to be closely related. For just as John the Baptist came before Christ to prepare the way, we see that John is still preparing the way towards the death of Christ, as Christ too will die at the hands of men abusing their power, trying to keep a sense of authority. These men point to the ways of the world as they have continued through history to our present moment. This incident is a picture of how worldly power and worldly authority will do anything to grasp and to keep that authority. We see the way that power is willfully exercised in even the most wicked of ways. Here is Herod insisting that he is king of Galilee, proud and wicked, put right alongside Christ, the King of Kings, who humbly walks away from his hometown when they reject him. He doesn't insist. He doesn't show them he's right. He doesn't try to bend their wills and get them to see. He lets them make their choice, and then he goes somewhere else. And so we have on one side the people of Nazareth, Herod Antipas, his wife, his niece slash stepdaughter, and his guests. And on the other side, we have Jesus. We've described the wickedness, pride, the lust of Herod and his party. We've defined the arrogance of the people of Nazareth thinking that they know Jesus best, allowing their supposed familiarity with something, allowing all the knowledge they have to keep them from Jesus. And these behaviors are old. They go back to ancient times, but they are not out of date. They're not antiquated. We're surrounded by them still today. And still today, we feel their draw. At times, our flesh wants to rely on the knowledge we've already acquired. At times, we are proud. We can be tempted by the lust for more, by the drive to get whatever we want, whatever the cost. And so first, we pause and we praise God that by his grace, by his power, by his work, we have not rejected Christ. That we have accepted the invitation to come, to take his yoke, to learn from him. And that while we admit to being surrounded by and by in some ways being enticed, in some instances by the ways of the wicked world, we are his and he does not let us stray far. Amen. But in that regard, we consider the ways that we need Jesus to work in our hearts, to form us, to make us more like Jesus, to make us less like Herod and his dinner party, to make us less like the people of Nazareth. And so I want to give us five ways that we can be more like Jesus and less like the others. And we've already said most of these, but I just want to put them all together here for us. First, as we've already mentioned, is that we see the contrast between pride on one side and humility on the other. Pride is at the root of both the rejection at Nazareth and at the decisions of Antipas. Herod did not want to be challenged first by John and then by his dinner guests. Pride was at the root of every wicked action we read this morning. But Jesus was marked by complete humility. Jesus didn't insist. Jesus didn't say, yeah, but check this out. Watch this. Before performing grander and grander miracles. Jesus didn't try to prove himself. Imagine the things that Jesus could have done to prove that he's more than what they thought he was. But he doesn't call down legions of angels. He merely continues in humility and in love and in faithfulness to the work of God. And so let us be men and women marked by the humility of Christ, who are willing to dust off our feet instead of insisting. Men and women captured by continuing the work of Christ day after day. Second, we have the difference between the familiarity that leads to closed-mindedness and being teachable and open-minded. As we've said, the people of Nazareth had more familiarity, more knowledge of Jesus than anyone else, but they closed their minds to what God was doing in their midst, and they rejected Jesus. As men and women who have accepted the call to follow Jesus, we still must be careful that our knowledge does not close our minds to what God is doing in our midst. We must retain a teachable spirit, be open-minded to what God can do. Let us be men and women who do not think we know how God will act because of the things that worked last time, but who stay teachable and open to God's work today. Third, we see the difference between the multiplication of wickedness and multiplying grace. The wickedness of Herod and his dinner party continues to multiply in disturbing ways. Right? It all started with marrying his brother's wife, and now John's head is on a platter. And that's the way that wickedness works. Sin leads to sin. But grace also multiplies, which is exactly what Jesus does. He shows grace in his response to his neighbors, and he continues to show grace. Next week, we'll see Jesus literally multiplying things as he feeds a crowd of over 5,000 people. This is the way of Christ. His grace and mercy are new every morning. He continues to multiply them throughout our lives. And so let us be men and women who do not allow for wickedness to multiply in our lives, but instead who multiply grace, who show the grace of Christ to others as we encounter wickedness in the world around us. Fourth, we see the difference between executions and second chances. John the Baptist was not given a second chance, right? He was wrongly imprisoned and eventually executed out of spite. Jesus, on the other hand, was rejected, but he does not reject. Jesus gives grace, and there was a second chance for his rejectors. We don't know about most of the people of Nazareth, but we at least know that James and Judas took that second chance that Christ offers. They were among those most loudly rejecting and even mocking Christ, but they both become writers of New Testament letters that bear their names. James in particular becomes a pillar of the early church in Jerusalem. If you read Acts 15, you see that his decision concerning the Gentiles then launches Paul's missionary trips to the Gentile nations that writes all the rest of the New Testament letters. And so let us be men and women who are marked by second chances and not by executions. Men and women who see the potential in people and the good God wants to work in their lives, and are willing to be patient for it. Men and women willing to forgive 70 times 7, just as Jesus instructs Peter. And lastly, we see the difference between doing the same old and doing something new. We see in John 1, verse 46, Nathanael, one of the apostles, eventually, at this time, he's being told about Jesus for the first time, and he asks Philip if anything good can come out of Nazareth. Apparently, nothing had before. And it seems that the people of Nazareth thought that that tradition must continue, and they were offended by Jesus, for nothing good can come from Nazareth. Meanwhile, Herod is doing the same old, same old. These are the type of stories that are not rare for this family. They have a large closet full of skeletons. And both groups just continue with the same old. But Christ comes and is doing something new. God is at work in a new way. And so let us be men and women who are captured by the new ways of God, who do not settle for the same old in our lives, but who look for how God is working in new ways and in how we are a part of that. Men and women who are calling everyone to grow together into the abundant life of Christ as he works new things in each of our lives, in our church, and in our communities. Amen? I mean, let me pray for us. Father, I thank you. I thank you for the example of Christ that we have. Father, we see the examples of Nazareth, the examples of Herod, day after day, Father. The details may be different, but still we see the way that pride, by the familiarity of thinking things have to be the same way, by doing the same old, by being concerned with executions and multiplying wickedness, ending things, Father. But instead, we see the example of Christ, of being humble, of being teachable, of multiplying grace, of second chances, of you working something new. Father, would you help us be men and women who are captured by what you're doing in our midst? Men and women who are marked by the same characters of Christ, Father, would you work in each of our hearts and help us to see that you are working in our daily lives, that you have a work for us to do tomorrow and the next day, that you have that we are your people. And so would you just stir us out and encourage us and send us out into this world bent around all the wrong things, and help us to be like Christ everywhere we go, Father. Help us be captured by the work you're doing. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.